Now, I gather you've all had a marvellous weekend here in London. I've been in a rather colder and wetter Yorkshire. But if you're like me after a warm weekend, you'll need to pray that God would teach us and speak to us. So let's pray as we sit. Father, please teach listener and speaker alike that together we may live in the light of your marvellous promises. And we ask it for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Now, Dick has already mentioned, and I think a number of us have had the chance over the last month or so to serve on a number of beach missions or camps or holiday parties up and down the country. And I gather there are one or two of us who are going off this next week or the week after to serve on these. And I wonder if you realize how many there are going on up and down the country. I counted the Scripture Union list earlier on this month, and I discovered there were 150 different activities going on. And if you were to add CIFA and Crusaders and beach missions and so on, many more. And I've had the privilege of working it too myself. And each year I go, I'm reminded afresh of the glorious good news that we have the privilege to proclaim. And so I thought this evening, if you've not had the chance to serve on such a house party or camp, or you've already come back and need further encouragement, we would spend some time at reminding ourselves of that glorious gospel that is being proclaimed here and now up and down the country. So, despite Dick's one-man crusade, would you please turn back with me to Romans 3? I need the encouragement of your noses in the Scripture, making sure that what I'm saying is right. So we're back in Romans 3 and verse 21. And with one or two deviations, we're going to spend all our time with Paul here in these very important verses. And I'm certainly not going to exhaust the gold to be mined from these verses. They're very tightly written indeed. But if you're a medic here this evening, these verses have been described as the bone and marrow of theology. Or perhaps you're an architect. Let me suggest then that these verses are the Acropolis of Christianity. They get right to the heart of the matter, and my prayer is that together we shall do that as well this evening. And I want to suggest that we have a play in three acts, and we're going to watch this play together, and as the narrator, I'm going to allow myself a practical postscript at the end. So a play in three acts, and the acts are as follows. First, God's plan revealed. Verses 21 and 22. Secondly, man's universal need, Act 2, in verse 23. And then thirdly, God's plan explained, verses 24 to 26. The argument is very tight, and we shall need to go carefully if we're to follow it through correctly. First, then, God's plan revealed. Paul has spent from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20 talking about the wrath of God revealed against all unwickedness, and primarily the sin of not honoring him. Please turn back a page to chapter 1 and verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And Paul has spent those two chapters expanding that, so that by the time he gets to chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, he has this to say. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good. not even one. And against this backdrop of man's rebellion against God, there is this marvellous change of gear in verse 21 that begins with but. It's been said that but is one of the most significant words in the Bible. And I'll agree with that only inasmuch as it introduces some new significant truth. I was told that Martin Lloyd-Jones spent several sermons talking about the buts of the Bible. And I suspect he spent little time talking about the word itself and much time talking about what led on from it. And this but is no exception, because we have these marvellous truths that follow. The New International puts it this way: a righteousness from God has been made known. Or if you prefer the Good News Bible, God's way of putting people right with himself. You see, in creation, God looked on man and his verdict was very good, in contrast to the rest of creation that he said was good. And yet, by the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, man had been sent out from the garden, and the rest of the Old Testament, in Paul's terms, the Law and the Prophets, all point forward and provide brief glimpses of God's plan yet to be revealed, that man might once again know God and love him and serve him. So from the fall, God has had a plan to confer a status of righteousness, and there have been hints of it in the Old Testament all the way through for those who care to listen. So Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Just to give you one brief glimpse of that, I think it's my only cross-reference away from Romans, turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, which is, I think, the fifth book, chapter 7. And we have here God's great promises to his people that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people, 7 verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the promise that God makes throughout the Old Testament that will ultimately be fulfilled in the coming of his Son. I wonder if you remember the build-up to the privatization to British Gas. For weeks we were encouraged to tell Sid, to hurry Sid along, to remind Sid. And all those advertisements looked forward to the issue of the prospectus and the closing date for application for shares and all the rigmarole that goes along with privatization. You'll understand these things much better than I will, no doubt. But all those advertisements looked forward to what was to come on that day when BG, British Gas, was privatized. And that is the case with the Old Testament. It looks forward and encourages us to see in it God working out his plan and purposes that are now manifested apart from the law. We'll come on to what that plan, what that righteousness is, in a moment. But notice that it's God's plan, not man's plan. And it's no new-fangled idea of God's. It has been looked forward to from the beginning of creation. And the righteousness that is being revealed, has been revealed, is not to do with the law as of old. This righteousness is not to do with ritualism and religion, following set rituals and standards, the traditions that often we can become bound in. It's not to do with good works and morality, being seen to be good in public. It's not even to do with mysticism, being let into the secret, being initiated into some grand scheme of things. This righteousness, as the NIV and the Good News so helpfully put it, is to do with being right with the God who himself is righteous. It is to do with being right with the God who himself is righteous. And that leads us on, therefore, to our second act. God's plan revealed, yes, but before we can come on to explain it, we need to know man's universal need. So we come on to Act 2. And we find Act 2 in verse 23. And Paul, in verse 23, summarizes all that has gone before in that preceding section, 1:18 to 3:20. And he points out three basic truths that each of us need to know. First, that all have sinned. There is no distinction, since all have sinned. That's something that we can assent to easily and simply, but how hard we find it in practice to follow. Do we not make distinctions, both in our Christian lives and in our public lives? He's better than me. She's marvelous, isn't she? I could never be like her. Well, he's so good. Here Paul reminds us that we're all in the same boat together. And what is that boat? We have all sinned. If we have any budding Robin Hoods amongst us, or those that are skilled in archery, they will be able to give us a definition of what it means to sin. I wonder if you know this. An arrow sins when it dips down or falls short of the target. Or if I had a cricket ball here in the pulpit and lobbed it to the back of the church, it at some stage would dip down in its trajectory. And that is what Paul says of us. We have fallen short. And of what have we fallen short? Well, that's the third thing. We have fallen short of God's glory. We do not live as God intended us to do. Like an arrow not reaching the target, like that cricket ball, we have not reached up to expectations. God's expectation for us in his original plan, created as we were in his likeness. So these three truths remind us of God's original plan in creation that was thwarted by the fall. And they remind us that in the Christian church there is no room for a holier-than-thou attitude. It reminds us that we all need that righteousness from God. All of us, without exception. Those who know Jesus and those yet to know him. And that, of course, is the basis of those summer camps going on up and down the country. And it reminds us that we are at best, at the very best, beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Now, what have we learnt so far? We've seen that God's plan is revealed. And that plan is to do with being right with God. We've seen that it's no newfangled idea, no new plan 1B, that the law and prophets pointed forward to it. We've seen that man's universal need has been summarized. All have dipped, have fallen short of God's glory. And now thirdly, and we'll spend the rest of our time in this section, in our third act, Paul goes on to explain what this righteousness from God actually means. Now, the Bible uses at least four metaphors or illustrations to describe the righteousness from God. And there are three of them here. And we need to look at each of them in turn, because each one builds on the one that precedes it. And if you're really awake, I'll ask you to work out what the fourth metaphor that Paul uses is. It's not in this passage, and you can encourage me by telling me what it is at the end of our service this evening. But there are three here, and we are going to look at them briefly and quickly together. The first, in verse 24, comes from the law courts. Picture the scene, will you? The case is absolutely cut and dried. We stand in the dock before the judge, and we should hear the words, guilty. But the verdict, surprisingly, amazingly, gloriously, is handed down, acquitted, set free, forgiven. We stand in the dock, forgiven, justified, is the word that Paul uses in verse 24. And we're reminded in this picture of our guilt, and that with that guilt there is nothing that we can do, but that God freely justifies, just as if I'd never sinned, as it's often put, or just as if I was Christ. Now, this justification, this verdict from God, is free forgiveness freely given through no merit of our own. We stand before God innocent, set free. The judgment is passed, we are acquitted, we can go free. But you say to me, Giles, this can't be right. This offends even my natural instinct for justice and fairness and equality. God cannot possibly work in this way, playing so light with justice. Well, we need to move on to the second metaphor to get it absolutely clear. But notice, before we move on, that justification, being justified, requires nothing more than God's free word, stating that we are set free. The second illustration builds on this. And we move from the law courts to the slave market and the concept of redemption, or of being bought back or delivered. And the word to redeem is close to our word ransom, with which we're much more familiar, I think. A payment is made for the return of whatever has been taken hostage, or ransom. A slightly comic but rather sad illustration from this week's news. I gather two very rare owls have been taken hostage from London Zoo, and they're about to die if they're not fed on the right things. But a ransom price has been asked for some cause. I don't know what the cause was. They have been taken ransom and need to be redeemed. Another example, I received a registered letter this week, and I wasn't in to receive it, so the post office put a little note through my door saying that it's in the sorting office. Please come and collect it. And so, actually, my wife went along with my driving license and redeemed it for me, and she was able to pick it up. So Paul says that we are justified and that we have been redeemed, we have been bought back, we have been liberated in Christ Jesus. But what is the ransom price? It's all very well to talk about being redeemed and bought back. What is the price paid? And this takes us to our third illustration, our third metaphor. And we move from the law courts and the slave market to the sacrificial system in the temple. And verse 25 talks of God putting forward Jesus as an expiation by his blood. Technical terms, but the NIV translated a sacrifice of atonement. Christ's sacrificial death is the payment for the ransom, is the means of us being justified. Christ's death is the reason why God can confer a status of righteousness on us. The picture here from the Old Testament is of covering sin, of wiping the slate clean, or of concealing or cleansing. It links back to the Old Testament, and Paul may well have had the idea of the one day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest sprinkled the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, as it was called, with the blood of the Lamb, thus covering or cleansing Israel's sin. So let me summarize before I try and illustrate and apply. Paul tells us three key things about Christ's work, that through it we are justified, we are redeemed, and through his sacrifice we may come into God's presence as righteous as Christ. The Book of Common Prayer, as in all these things, is often very helpful. You'll remember the phrase in the prayer of consecration. And we say these words, or the celebrant says these words: Who of thy mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Well, it puts it far better than I can. But the cross is critical to our justification and our redemption. Without it, we would not meet here this evening. Let me now illustrate and then apply. And my illustration comes from the last century and concerns a young bugle boy by the name of Willie Holt, who served in a particular regiment in the Indian Army last century. He was a Christian lad and an orphan, and only 14 years old. And the rest of his regiment was a particularly rough lot. And one day, while they were out on exercise, there was some trouble and some equipment was destroyed. The person responsible for this had to be found and punished, and the inquiry was whittled down to one particular tent in which Willie Holt and a number of others were billeted. The colonel summoned them and said to this particular group of men, "I know that this tent contains the guilty man, and if he will step out and take the punishment of 10 strokes of the whip, the rest will go free." No one stepped forward. So he said it again and waited. Nobody moved. Of course, they would all have to be whipped if the one man did not step out. Then out came the bugle boy, Willie Holt. He said, "Colonel, you have given your word that if any man of this regiment will step out and take the 10 strokes, the rest will go free." I take you at your word, I will take the 10 strokes. A look of disgust came into the colonel's face. He said, you men know that this boy is not guilty. Are you not man enough, the guilty one, to come out and take your punishment and not let this lad take it? There was no reply, so the boy said, Colonel, your word is given. The order was given for the boy to be tied up, bared to his waist, and the strokes came down. On the fourth stroke, a moan burst from the boy's lips, and at that point, someone else in the tent, Jim Sykes, came bounding out. Stop, he cried. I should be there. That boy is not guilty. I am. Tie me up and let me take the strokes. Willie Holt said, No, Jim, the colonel's word has been given, and I have taken the punishment. You are free. And he then fainted. The next day, the colonel went to the field hospital where Willie Holt was lying in bed. And by his bed, Jim Sykes was kneeling. The colonel overheard him say, Willie, why did you do it? What made you do it? The boy, smiling, said, Jim, I wanted you to know that this is what Christ did for you, only he did so much more. I suffered for one sin, but he suffered for all your sins because he loves us. He loves you, Jim. Oh, Jim said, not the likes of me. I'm a bad one. The boy said, he loves you, Jim. He did what I did, but so much more. And the boy died a few days later. And yet Jim's life was totally transformed. And a pale reflection of what Christ has done for each and every one of us. Now my time has nearly gone, and I've got just 3 or 4 practical applications, which I hope will go with us into this coming week. What does all this mean for us tomorrow morning as we go back to our desks, our wards, wherever we find ourselves this coming week? Now, I think these things follow fairly immediately from what we've studied this evening. First of all, we worship a holy and a righteous God worthy of our praise. Christ's death shows God's righteousness. As the old chorus puts it, at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. And surely a greater understanding of what God has achieved for us in Christ should fuel both our praise and our living. Our minds should lead our hearts and not the other way round. Knowledge should not puff up, but should encourage our praise and our serving Christ. Secondly, that God takes sin seriously, and so we should too. One of the hymns we sang earlier, I noticed, says this, He claims my will that I may prove how swift obedience answers love. And if we've grasped anything new of what Christ has achieved for us, then our response should be obedience. So God takes sin seriously, and we should too. Thirdly, in Christ we have a new status. We are justified, acquitted, cleared, no longer guilty. And we have a new security. We have been bought with a price. That's a cause of great rejoicing and also a cause for a great challenge to see whether we can live in the light of that new status and that new security. No longer do we search for God, seeking to gain his approval by what we do. No longer do we try and live so to be reconciled. We are reconciled, and so we can live. Thirdly, there is no room for boasting and complacency. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Christian and non-Christian, we are all alike, each one needing God's gift of forgiveness. And finally, if God has done all this for me, is it not right that my priority this coming week, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, should be to seek opportunities to tell others also? Let's pray, shall we? We praise you, Heavenly Father, for what Christ has achieved for us on the cross, the sacrifice that achieved our justification and redemption. Please help us this week to live in the light of it and to tell others the marvelous good news. And we ask this for the Saviour's sake. Amen.